classes may be dismissed. Does everybody who wants a handout have one? Are the handouts on the back? In the back, if somebody could grab some and give one to those who have their hands raised, please. This isn't one of the most vital mornings for you to have one, but it never hurts. There's not a whole lot on this one. As you can see this morning, the subject of our lesson is the doctrine of election. And biblical doctrines like calling and election are a lot like a screwdriver. You've all seen one of these, I assume. Most of you probably even used one. But you ask, how are doctrines like a calling and election similar to a screwdriver? I'll tell you. There's a lot of things I could do with this screwdriver. If I had a door that wouldn't stay shut, I could stick it under the door and use it as a doorstop. If my back were itching, I could use it as a back scratcher in a pinch. If I were painting, I could use it to open the paint bucket. Although this one, I would need a flathead for that one. This is a fill pen. There's a lot of things I could do with a screwdriver. And even though none of those things is really an abuse of the screwdriver, at the same time, neither is it what the screwdriver's for. It's not what the screwdriver was designed to do. A screwdriver was designed to tighten and loosen screws. So it may have secondary uses, incidental uses, like serving as a back scratcher or a doorstop or so on. But tightening and loosening screws is what it's for. Now, at the same time, there are things I could do with your screwdriver that actually would qualify as abuses of the screwdriver. For example, if you were to lend me your screwdriver and I used it in such a way that I blunted the tip or bent the handle such that it wouldn't tighten and loosen screws anymore, you could rightly say I had abused your screwdriver because now it won't even do the very thing it's designed to do. Or worse yet, you could lend me your screwdriver and I could use it to murder somebody. Then I would most definitely have abused your screwdriver. That's definitely not what it's for. Well, Bible doctrines like calling and election are like the screwdriver in that way, in that they have a proper use. So when we study doctrines like calling and election, we need to ask not only what is it, but also what is it for? What is it for? Why has God told us these things? He hasn't chosen to reveal everything to us, so he must have a reason for why he chooses to reveal the things that he does. So what does he want us to do with this information? What use does he want us to make of them? What are they for? We need to know that for at least two reasons. Number one, because it wouldn't do much good for me to be able to perfectly describe a screwdriver or paint a perfect picture of a screwdriver or tell you all about the history of screwdrivers if I didn't also know how to use one. And in the same way, we can be able to accurately define the doctrine of election. We can explain all the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism and unconditional election and conditional election, all about the history of the doctrine. But if we can't use it for what it is for, then what good does it do? Not only does it not do any good, Paul says it does harm, because knowledge like that puffs up. Better to be a humble Arminian than a proud Calvinist. Because a proud Calvinist is basically a screwdriver expert who doesn't know how to use a screwdriver. That's one reason why we need to know how to use them. But the second reason we need to know how to use these doctrines is that, like a screwdriver, doctrines like election can be abused. They can be abused. You can use the doctrine of election in such a way that it defeats the whole purpose of believing it in the first place. For example, you could live in suicidal depression and fear about whether or not you're elect. What if I'm not elect? This is what happened to William Cowper. William Cowper is the guy who wrote the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Cowper was a Christian. Cowper loved Christ. He believed the gospel, but he lived in mortal terror that maybe that fountain filled with blood wouldn't do him any good because maybe he wasn't elect. This is an abuse of the doctrine of election. This is using a screwdriver to commit suicide. As the Puritan Thomas Watson once said, "It is sinful for any to hold that he is not elected. It would take him off from the use of means, from praying and repenting. It would harden him and make him desperate. The thought that we are not elected and that there is no pardon for us comes from Satan and is the poisoned arrow that he shoots. Know that we are not to go by God's secret will, but by his revealed will. Let us look into God's revealed will, and there we shall find hope enough to cherish hope." There's one abuse. Maybe I'm not elect. But there's another possible abuse. You could also use the doctrine of election to kill your love for the lost and for evangelism. I can't just go telling people that God loves them and wants them to be saved. What if they're not elect? Well, if Cowper was using the screwdriver to commit suicide, this is using the screwdriver to commit murder. That's not what election is for. If your version of calling an election stifles evangelism and smothers your love for the lost, you are abusing the doctrine. Because as we'll see, when used biblically, these doctrines are meant to support evangelism, not to stifle it. And I'll be the first to admit that integrating these truths properly is not always easy. And yet, if we're going to accurately handle the word of truth and not just kill people with our screwdrivers, we're going to have to learn to put these things together. We need to learn what these doctrines are for. So what are they for? What are they for? Well, to get at that, we need to back up and recap the last few weeks right quick. This is lesson 7 of a series on the doctrines of grace. We began with 3 foundational lessons on the sovereignty of God, particularly as how it relates to human freedom and responsibility. Then we went from man's problem to God's solution. Man's problem is that he's totally depraved, and God's solution is grace. In his grace, God comes to us while we are still dead and brings us to life. He calls us, he draws us, and he regenerates us. And he does this not by leaving us in some neutral middle ground between lost and saved, but by actually saving us. After all, what middle ground is there between being dead and alive? There is no middle ground. There is no mostly dead. We're not talking Miracle Max here. We're talking a real miracle. You're either dead or you're alive. And Paul is clear that when we were dead, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace, we have been saved. That's how God saves people. And the reason he does it that way is so that no human being can boast in his sight. And so that he gets all the glory for our salvation. It's important for us to realize that our salvation is not God's ultimate goal. Let me repeat that. Our salvation is not God's ultimate goal. It's one of his goals. It's one of his ends, but it's not his chief end. His chief end is his own glory. And that's not because God is vain, it's because he's God. Remember lesson 1 of this series. God is unique. There is no one like him in his right to receive all glory and honor and authority and worship. It's fitting that he should receive all the glory for our salvation. It's appropriate that he should be the master of our fate and the captain of our soul. It's right that he should be the potter and we should be the clay. Because he alone is God, and there is no one like him. It's only right that God should rank as most valuable that which is most valuable, namely himself, his own glory. But that's the problem with fallen man. We want to be God in all the wrong ways. We all try to play God and we resent Him for being God. But here's the thing. Part of becoming a Christian is simply realizing that it's bad for me to be God. And not just bad intrinsically, but bad for me. Because I'm just not up to the challenge of being God. I'm a rebellious fish out of water. And unless I repent, I will be fittingly damned for my efforts. Part of becoming a Christian is realizing that it's bad for me to be God. But part of becoming a Christian is also realizing that it's good for God to be God. Because He's up to the task. It comes natural for Him because it's who He is by His nature. You become a Christian when you hear the gospel about an infinite God creating a theater for His glory, about rebellious creatures rebelling against their Creator. And yet, against all expectation, you also hear about that same Creator. Rather than wiping all the rebellious creatures out, He chooses a bride from among those same rebels. And He becomes one of them. And endures suffering and indignity and death that He might redeem them and get a bride for Himself. You hear about how He rose victorious from the grave and how one day He's going to judge His enemies and cast them all into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You hear all that and you realize, I'm one of those ungrateful rebels. I deserve to be in that fire with that devil. I sure don't deserve to be part of that bride. And yet, you hear in that same gospel message the call, come. Come. Let all who are thirsty come. The Spirit and the bride say come. Let whosoever will come and take of the water of life freely. And so, seeing your sin, seeing God's mercy, and rightly inferring that whosoever meaneth me, you come. And when you come, you find yourself loved and washed and forgiven and saved. And you don't mind now that God has done all this for His own glory, because His glory is now your chief end too. You're not even the center of your own universe anymore. Why should you care if you're not the center of His? You used to think it's good to be king. Now you realize it's better to have a king. It's better to be a child of the true king. And better yet, a son or a daughter of the true king. A prince or a princess under the true king. That's how you became a Christian. And so now here you sit, one who has gone from being a child of the devil to being a child of the King, and you humbly ask, why me? Of all people, why me? In the words of Isaac Watts in one of my favorite hymns, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me? Why is it that others who heard the same message that I did regarded it as folly? And I once regarded it as folly, but now I regard it as the wisdom of God. Why me? I submit to you, that's a good question. And it's a natural question for any child of God to ask. And it's a question that I believe the Bible answers. And answering that question is what the doctrines of calling and election are for. That's their proper use, or at least it's one of their proper uses. It's meant to fill us with gratitude, to humble us to the dust, to remove all pride and boasting in ourselves, and give all glory to God. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a passage in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why am I a child of God? Because I believed? Well, yes, but Paul tells us, but why did I believe? Because Paul tells us beneath our faith there is something deeper still, namely God's call. But now the question comes, is there something deeper yet? Is there something deeper than God's call? And the answer of Paul here is, yes, there is. Yes, there is something deeper than God's call, namely, God's choice. You're not simply called, you're called according to His purpose. Paul continues here. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now notice, in this passage you have God's goal in election, and towards that goal you have God's criteria in election. And God's goal in election is so that those who are chosen would boast only in God and not in themselves. And that being the goal, the criteria makes sense. And when you look at the criteria, God's criteria for choosing here in this text, there's nothing about foreseen faith or foreseen perseverance. Rather, the criteria are things like foolishness, weakness, being low, being despised, being nothing. For the most part, that's the kind of people God chooses. Why? Answer, so that He can shame the strong, shame the wise, shame the somebodies, so that no one can boast, well, of course God chose me. I mean, look at me. But notice, God doesn't say none of you were wise according to worldly standards. Paul himself would have been considered wise according to worldly standards. He's educated at the feet of Gamaliel, smart guy. Paul doesn't say not any of you were wise, not any of you were noble, but not many of you. Not many. God chose mostly those who were foolish and weak because God wants to show us that the things that impress us don't impress Him. But God still chose some who were wise and powerful so that the weak, foolish ones would know that ultimately it's not about my weakness either. All of us are unworthy, and God can choose whoever He wants. And no one can boast in His sight. He gets all the glory, and we get to boast in Him alone. That's the main purpose of the doctrine of election. It's what it's for. At least that's one of the things it's for. That's not all. Not only is the doctrine of election meant to fill us with joy, empty us of pride, and give God all the glory for our salvation, it's also meant to encourage missionary zeal by assuring us that Christ has many sheep whom He has not yet gathered, but whom He most certainly will gather as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's meant to ensure us that Christ will be the firstborn among many brothers, not just a few, not just all those who choose to cooperate. It's meant to encourage us toward holiness of life, since after all, that is what God has chosen us for. And it's meant to assure us that God will never leave us or forsake us. He'll never stop loving us because in a real sense, He never started. Jeremiah 31 says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I've drawn you." That's why I've continued my faithfulness towards you. That's what election is for. And if you're here and you don't agree with the view of election I'm painting, if you hold a more Arminian view of election, I would simply challenge you to consider whether your view of election can actually serve these purposes. Can it actually do the jobs that the biblical doctrine is meant to do? And if you're here and you're already a Calvinist, then I would challenge you to use the doctrine of election the way the Bible wants you to use it. Treasure it. Rejoice in it. And don't just use it as a stick to beat Arminians with. That's not what election is for. Now don't get me wrong. Sometimes fighting is necessary. We are to contend for the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. But remember what fighting is for. Some men fight because they love what they're fighting for. Other men fight simply because they love fighting. They're like General Patton. Remember General Patton? He was actually sad when the war was over and he couldn't wait for another war to come. Why? Because he'd forgotten what the purpose of war was. The purpose of war is not endless fighting. We fight because there's something else that we love, something that is precious to us that's being threatened, and we want to preserve it so that we can enjoy it in peace and even share it with our enemies if they will have it. That's what the doctrine of election is for. That's its purpose. So let us learn to use it for that purpose. Now, before moving on to points 2 and 3, let me tell you what I'm not going to deal with this week, but what I'm going to say for next week, so that you won't expect me to do it this morning. I got 3 goals for next week, at least. First, I want to discuss the question of election and God's foreknowledge, and look at Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2, and discuss whether those verses teach that God elects based on foreseen faith. Second, I want us to look at Romans 9 and see how Paul deals with some of the common objections to the doctrine of election there. And third, I want to discuss the relationship between God's election of some and the free offer of the gospel to all. Okay, those are tall orders, but that's for next week. In the remainder of our time this morning, I simply want to do 2 things. First, I want to look at 1 passage from Paul and then a few from John. So the second point, chosen in Christ, election according to Ephesians 1. The text reads like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. I see at least 5 truths with regard to election in this passage. Number 1, you see the bare fact of election in verse 4. He chose us. Just the bare fact. And it's important to get your subject and your verb, your subject and your object right there. He chose us. Now, the doctrine of election is not a denial that we choose God. Rather, it's an explanation of why we choose God. Okay? Just as we love him because he first loved us, so we choose him because he first chose us. And I say he first chose us because verse 4 tells us the timing of election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1. Before we existed, before we had ever chosen him, he chose us. So when you think of God's call, remember, God didn't just call you on the spur of the moment. He called you according to his purpose. And according to this passage, that purpose was an eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. So when you think of election, you're meant to think, my salvation was not an afterthought in God's mind. It was a forethought. Third, we're told specifically here which person of the Trinity did the choosing. Namely, God the Father. You can see that when you read verse 3 with verse 4. The He who chose us is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in Paul's epistles, it is God the Father who called us, and in John's gospel, it's God the Father who drew us, so in this passage, it is God the Father who chose us. But he didn't act alone. He never does. The text also tells us in verse 4, he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, in connection with Christ, with the hearty agreement of Christ. Christ is God's elect par excellence. He is the chosen one. Any other choosing that God does is first and foremost out of a love for his son, to honor his son, to get a bride for his son, to make his son the firstborn among many brothers. But loving his son, he also loved us for the sake of his son. That's why chapter verse 5 begins, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, capital B. Christ the Beloved. Christ the Son, capital S. And yet in Christ, God loved us as well. That's why he predestined us to be adopted as sons. He chose us in Christ because he loved us in Christ. So when you think of election, you're meant to think, not only does God love me, he always has. But number five, finally, we see the goal of election in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here's what this verse tells us. It tells us that our holiness was not the ground or the cause of God's choice. If God chose us to be holy and blameless, he couldn't have chosen us because we were holy and blameless. Indeed, the implication is that in choosing us, God was choosing unholy people in order to make us holy. Here's what that means if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, and you hear all this talk about election, and you say, there is no way I can be elected because I am unholy. If you only knew some of the things I have done, you would not be standing this close to me. Well, the good news of verse 4 is that God didn't choose holy people. He chose unholy people in order to make them holy. He didn't choose blameless people. He chose blameworthy people in order to make them blameless. Sin disqualifies no one from being elect. If it did, no one would have been chosen. Christ would have been the firstborn of no brethren. Jesus didn't hang around with tax collectors and prostitutes for nothing. He did it because he plans to turn that loose prostitute into a chaste princess. He plans to turn that greedy tax collector into a generous benefactor. He chose us, vile and unworthy, in order to make us holy and blameless. So come to Jesus as you are, friend. Come to him dirty and vile. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners like you to repentance. Come dirty, and he'll clean you. Come with all your baggage, with all your stuff, and he will forgive you. That's what this means if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian already, this text tells us what we need to be striving for by the grace of God, namely to be holy and blameless before him. That's one of the proper uses of election. To boast that we're elect and then walk in habitual disobedience is a lie. And it defeats the whole purpose of being elect in the first place, which is to be holy and blameless before the Lord. So the way we demonstrate our election, the way we make our calling and election sure, is by growing in grace, by walking in obedience, and by becoming increasingly holy and blameless before him. That's number two. Chosen in Christ, election according to Ephesians 1. Finally, number three. The Father's gift to the Son. Election according to Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now, when we think of election, I at least usually think of Paul rather than Jesus. I usually think of Romans rather than John. And perhaps part of the reason for that is that John's gospel doesn't use the same lingo, the same terminology as Paul does. In John, Jesus doesn't speak of God's elect. Rather, he speaks instead of those whom the Father has given me. Those whom the Father has given to me. And once again, you can see why that idea would be full of comfort. I mean, the elect are the Father's gift to the Son. If that's not humbling, I don't know what is. That sinners like us could be loved such as to be made a gift to the eternal Son of God, to be his inheritance, his portion, his sheep, his bride. If this isn't humbling, I don't know what is. But let's see how Jesus speaks of those whom the Father has given him in John's Gospel. Beginning in John chapter 6. I've got it on the screen, but you can turn there in your Bible if you want. We go into a couple of different places in John. John 6:35, we looked at this somewhat last week, dealing with calling. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, one of the things this text helps us to see is how Jesus coped with rejection. When you read the Gospel of John, Jesus gets rejected a lot. Chapter 1, he came to his own people, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. Chapter 7, even his own brothers don't believe in him. Toward the end of this same chapter, almost all of his current followers are going to walk away from him. He just fed these people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and yet here he says, "You've seen me, you've eaten the loaves, and yet you do not believe." Where does he find comfort? You do all this for people and they walk away from you and they complain. Where does he get his comfort? Well, answer, he finds comfort in knowing all that the Father gives me will come. Jesus isn't worried that maybe no one is going to believe on him, because there is a group of people whom the Father has given to him. We're going to see in chapter 10, he calls them his sheep. And every last one of those people is going to come. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, and notice the logic of the text here. The logic here is key. Being given to the Son is the basis for coming to the Son. Not the other way around. The logic is not all who come to me will be given to me by the Father. Rather, the logic is all that are given to me will come, will believe. We come, we believe, because we have been given. This is the same thing that Luke says in Acts 13:48. In Acts 13:48, after Paul preaches the gospel to a crowd of Gentiles, Luke says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Again, notice the logic here. Not as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, but as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The appointment is what led to the faith. Same thing here in John 6:37. The being given is what leads to the coming. I don't have time to pursue it further, but I would submit that this passage in John 6 gives us a golden chain very similar to what we saw in Romans 8. Last week. In fact, if I could rephrase John 6 after the fashion of Romans 8, I would do it something like this. "And we know that for those who come to Christ, all things work together for good, for those who are drawn according to his purpose. For those whom he drew, he had also given. And those whom he gave, Christ also received. And those whom he received, he also kept. And those whom he kept, he also raised up on the last day." JDP, that's the Justin Dilhay paraphrase. It's a very exclusive Bible. So, check that out. Election is meant to comfort Christ by guaranteeing that he will have a people. Some will believe in him. And election is meant to comfort us by reminding us that Christ undertakes for those whom his Father gives him, and he will not lose any of them. Now, turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 24. And throughout this chapter, Jesus speaks of himself as the shepherd and his people as his sheep. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" He had, but they weren't listening. "So Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, we see basically the same thing here that we just saw in chapter 6. First, notice in verse 29 that Jesus' sheep are the same people he referred to in chapter 6 as those whom the Father had given him. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. So we're dealing with the same group of people here. But notice also that this giving, this election, leads to assurance and security. They will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. And notice that this giving, this election, is what leads to faith. We see this in the logic of verse 26, where Jesus tells the Jews there, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, once again, this is the same logic we saw in chapter 6, verse 37, and Acts 13, 48. The logic is not believing leads to being a sheep, but rather, being a sheep leads to believing. And therefore, since you don't believe, you must not be my sheep. Now, it could be that Jesus is speaking with prophetic insight here. It could be that he's saying, God has actually revealed to me that your names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. That might be the case. Or he could simply be saying that since being a sheep leads to faith, that means faith is the evidence of being a sheep. And therefore, since you don't believe, that's evidence that you are not my sheep. I suspect the second option is true, but in either case, the implication is the same. Being a sheep is prior to faith and leads to faith, not the other way around. And we see the same thing earlier in the chapter. If we look at verse 14. In verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. That is, they're not Jews. He's talking about Gentile sheep who have not yet been gathered. Gentiles who have not yet believed in Christ or even heard of Christ. In short, he's talking about you and me. This is who he's talking about. I must bring them also because they're my sheep. If I'm going to lay down my life for them, I can't just let them perish. I must bring them, he says. And they will listen to my voice. Notice the tone of sovereign certainty in Jesus' voice here. They will listen to my voice. Why? Because the Father has given them to me. Because he's going to draw them and I'm going to keep them. Jesus isn't worried about a thing, folks. Jesus is not going to lose one of these sheep. The Great Commission doesn't ultimately rest upon our feeble efforts. Friends, the government is upon his shoulders, and his shoulders are strong enough to carry the weight. I must gather them also, and they will listen to my voice. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But this is why I said earlier that election is meant to encourage missionary zeal, not to stifle it. Now, can the doctrine of election stifle missions? Yes, it can. And it has for some. But that's not what it's for. Yes, Jesus will gather all his sheep and he will not lose any of them. But he tells us in the Great Commission how he's going to gather his sheep. And he's going to do it through means. He's going to do it through his church as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Like once again, this is compatibilism. Jesus is sovereign over gathering his sheep, and we are responsible to gather his sheep. It's both. Election isn't meant to kill missions, it's meant to fuel missions. That's what it's for. That's what William Carey used it for. It's what George Whitefield used it for, and it's what the Apostle Paul used it for. Just as it did for Jesus himself, election is meant to help evangelists cope with rejection and carry on in the midst of the work, because they know that all those whom the Father has given to Christ will come. So I close with two examples from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. First is from 2 Timothy 2:10. It's a farewell letter. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And finally, in Acts chapter 18, Paul's preaching, he's getting discouraged, and the Lord shows up one night, and he said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. "I got many people who are in this city. I got many sheep here that I got to gather. Go get them." It's 10:13. Open it for comments, questions. Remembering what I said I would deal with next week. So, Mr. Tad, is there not a mic? Oh, you don't. Oh, okay. Never appreciate the guy till he's gone.
Bob up.
There we go. This is a little off the track, but in light of this last section, and I think you went over this when you were teaching through the London Confession. Why do you think the London Baptist of 1689 did not include more language like this in the confession, if it's clear that the scriptures mandate it?
I don't know the answer to that. It's been a while since I've thought on it. I don't feel like I could find the answer. I don't feel like I'm prepared to answer it at the moment. I do think, as I do recall the confession, what it says, I think if we were redoing it, that would definitely be something that would need to be improved. So, that I would say. Oh, okay. I thought you were going to ask a question. Mr. Art. Come on, somebody besides Mr. Art. Mr. Tan.
Justin, I'm sorry. I don't have a question, but I have two comments that I hope will be at least something of a blessing. I don't remember which English monarch it was. It was a female monarch. It might have been Queen Bess, who is known to have said, "I'm so grateful for that M in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, 'Not many of you were of noble birth.'" She was a believer. Secondly, as you were talking about John chapter 10, some of you who have been around here a while may remember many moons ago, Brother Steve Gamble having debates with Church of Christ gentlemen. And I don't know that they were terribly productive, but I do recall that Stephen was his best when he unconsciously slipped into preaching as opposed to trying to debate. And at one point, I remember him just kind of looking down, shaking his head, and saying, "You know, folks, if Jesus loses his sheep, he's not a very good shepherd." And he affirms in very definitive language in John 10, you'll know because he specifically uses the first person pronoun deliberately to say, "I am the good shepherd."
All right, let's pray then. Father, what can we say? Thank you. Thank you for your gracious choice. Thank you for predestining us to the adoption of sons. We thank you for committing yourself to making us holy and blameless before you. Lord, teach us how to use this screwdriver. Keep us from committing suicide and committing murder with it, and teach us how to handle your word accurately. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.